planters said to Pastor Steve, "You'll never be funded. If you plant a church at the University of Minnesota, you will not be funded." And God, maybe that has had some truth to it. We've never lived exorbitantly. And yet, God, we cannot deny that you have met our needs and you have provided, and we just trust you to do that again. We've seen it done, and so we look back at your faithfulness these past 17 years, and we trust you to do it again, God. In all of this, we lift you up as our greatest need. Not money, but you. You are our greatest need. So remind us of that, even as we have financial need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And it's just strictly by happenstance. This is, in God's strange irony, we're going to have one of our elders, Mark Hintz, preach next weekend. And in a strange twist of irony, he professionally works as a fundraiser. Just complete. We did not plan that. We're hope. We don't plan that kind of stuff. Just happened to be that Mark Hintz, who's going to preach next week, is a professional fundraiser. So we'll see where the numbers are at. We'll tell him what he needs to go. He's kind of our closer, so we'll bring him in next week. Crazy. If you know Hope at all, you know we didn't plan that. We don't have that kind of planning ability. So I want to introduce you to my family. This is my wife Jill, and the one on the right there is my older son Drew. He's 10 years old, and on the left is my younger son Isaac. He's in my lap there. He's 8 years old. They're in fourth and third grade. My name's Core. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. Around the Christmas time, we have a bunch of students leave, and we have some visitors that come in with family and friends that maybe attend here at Hope. I've been on staff since 2004, but I've been attending Hope since 1997, shortly after I came to faith in Christ at the University of Minnesota. And my family, we love the Christmas season. We love it. And we want to just welcome all of you that haven't been celebrating for the last 3 months like us. We want to welcome you to the Christmas season. You finally got around to celebrating with us, so we want to welcome you to the holiday. We love Christmas around our house. And I mentioned last week just my failures as a gift buyer, that so many times growing up, I was at SA, you know, at BP, at the gas station on Christmas Eve trying to figure out, what can I get for brother, dad, mom? You know, I've had that experience, and I'm just here to say that all of my Christmas purchases for my wife are done. They're done. And so I will not be at SA on December 24th because I already went. And No, I didn't. I've learned a little bit over the years on how to purchase a little bit better gift. But some of you, I know, having talked with you, I know because of your background and the families you are a part of, Christmas maybe isn't a fun time for you. I'm guessing in a room this size with this many people, the holiday is a challenge for many of us. It's a struggle. It doesn't come with this kind of like, all right, for those week, that 2 weeks there, it's just going to be blissful and jubilant and joy-filled. You don't have that. That's not your holiday experience. If anything, you look forward to the holidays with some measure of dread. Of just, I'm going to have to talk to, whether it's parents or siblings or extended relatives, it's just not a fun time because it's a time of chaos and there's friction and there's turmoil in the family and you're just constantly in a state of worry as you're at the Christmas table, like, I wonder if this is going to kind of boil over like it did at Thanksgiving or as it did last year. And so I'm sympathetic to that. Even as I stand here, and I'm really looking forward to the Christmas holiday. Jill and I have a great time with our family, but then our extended families. But I'm sensitive. I'm sensitive to the fact that not everybody has that. Not everybody looks to this season with great joy. And yet, amidst it all, I want to hold up. I want, for all of us, whether you're looking forward to the holiday or not, I want us to hold up Christ this season as the joy to the world. This is, if you're wondering, what is Christmas about? What can I take hope in? It is Christ. He is the joy for the world, joy brought into the world for you and for me during this holiday. And so if you're not looking forward, if this is a season of struggle and turmoil and pain, I want to hold up Christ. But even for those of you that are excited, you're excited to be here, you're excited about what these next days are going to mean, and coming together with family and friends and gifts and football and whatever, I want to hold up Christ to you. He is the greatest joy to the world. And we actually built an entire sermon series around this song of joy to the world, where we're kind of going through verse by verse. And last week, I started off this series by talking about joy to the world, the Lord is come. And at the Christmas time, we celebrate the coming of the Lord, the birth of Christ. And somehow, this strange yet true reality that God became a man. And so we talked about three questions last week. And I want to just kind of go through this briefly for those that might be visiting, because this is so important to the Christmas season, so important to the Christian faith and what the Bible holds for us at Christmas. And there are three questions. What is the incarnation? Why is it important? And why is it important to us? Very briefly here. This incarnation, it's a big fancy theological word, but it's important for the Christmas time. Why? Because that is the reality and the truth that Jesus, God the Son, came to earth as a man. And so we see that in John 1:14. The Word, or God the Son, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible paints a vivid reality of this thing called the incarnation. If you look earlier in John's gospel at the first several verses, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that's how we know that the Word here in verse 14 is referring to God the Son. Why? Because God the Son was in the beginning, and he was with God, and he was God. But then we get this other added piece in 1:14 that describes God the Son, or the Word, becoming flesh, dwelling among us, experiencing the human condition like you and I, not dissimilar from that, experiencing weakness and pain and suffering. And I feel like I haven't quite found any two sentences that better reflect the truth of the incarnation, that God became flesh, than this from Graham's Goldworthy. Jesus is true God. Jesus is true human. Okay? One person, two natures, divine and human. And then he says, there is unity without fusion, there is distinction without separation. Thus, Jesus is the God-man. And the relationship between the two natures is unity and distinction. Going through our Bible, sometimes we see those unifying elements, those times when God the Son or Christ is like us and experiences so much of what we experience. And then there's also this distinction where his divinity or the things he does on our behalf stands above and beyond anything we can possibly experience or accomplish in this life. And just those two sentences, if you get nothing else about incarnation or this idea of Jesus Christ coming to earth, take those two sentences. Those are gold. I had people come up to me last week after having sat through service after service after service for years as a believer, many, many Christmases. And they said, that right there, those two sentences, those are gold. That helped me understand the incarnation better than all those other sermons that I had sat through. And so know this, okay? Jesus is God. Jesus is human. 100% of each. Not 50-50, not halvesies, wholesies, you know, 100%, both God and man. I didn't just kind of leave it, though, in this abstract kind of theological word. I said, why is it important? Why is the incarnation important? And I looked at five truths given the Bible. What does the Bible say about the incarnation? It displays the glory of God, right? Glory to God in the highest, the angels announce. It fulfills God's promises. God predicted that he would send his son, and then it happened. Okay, so it fulfills God's promises. Number three, it sets up God's salvation, which is what we're going to talk about today. Number four, it qualifies Jesus as the only mediator. And number five, it showcases God's power over sin and death. You can go online, take part, and listen to that sermon last week. But I ended by asking the question, All right, if that's true about the incarnation, why is that so important to you and to me? You know, 2,000 years after the fact, why is the incarnation, the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, why does that have significance? And I looked at four things. Number one, God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us, and God is for us. Some of you sit in that pew, and you look at the circumstance of your life, and you don't actually believe that God is for you. Consider that. Pause long enough this Christmas season to dwell on the idea that God is for you through Christ, not against you. Some of you, though, you sit in the pew and you come week in and week out and you take part in a small group, you still live under this kind of shadow. And you just bear this burden that God is against you. And Christ wants to set you free from that. To know without a shadow of a doubt that God is for you. How do we know this? He sent Christ into the world. And I ended by talking numbers 3 and 4. We have seen God. We can receive God. You can believe in Him and actually receive Him and come into His family this Christmas holiday. And I ended by just asking the question, amidst the struggles, will you stop and hear the music? And if you weren't here, I took time to talk about this famous, world-renowned violinist that took time to play in a D.C. Metro transit station. This is a guy, arguably the greatest musician in the world, playing a $3.5 million violin and playing what is viewed as the greatest piece of music ever written by Bach. He did this for an hour. This is a guy who gets paid $1,000 a minute to perform. And over that time, he made 32 bucks and change. He had 2 dozen. Of the 1,000 that passed by him, he had about 2 dozen that stopped for any length of time. And I said, what a great analogy for us this Christmas. How many of us were just so caught up in the busyness that we're going to just blitz through Christmas and blitz past Christ without even breaking stride? Why? I got to get to work. I got to get to this festivity. I got to get to this party. I got to buy that gift. And we miss Christ. We don't take time to stop and hear the music. That brings us to today. We're going to talk about the second verse in Joy to the World. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. The Savior reigns. I want to talk about that for a minute. The Savior reigns. Those are interesting words. If you take time to consider those, okay? The Savior reigns. What we have here is a mix of salvation and kingship. And this is an interesting combination. I want us to pause and to consider this in the rest of our time together, this idea of salvation and kingship. Think about a king. Consider a king. Regal, right? Noble. Robed, crowned, esteemed. Rich, enthroned in a way that all the people around that person are there to serve and to take care of. If there's something to be done in their kingdom, it will certainly be other people who go and do it. We're going to talk about Jesus as king, as one who is enthroned and crowned and going to reign. But there's also this idea of Jesus as Savior. And as one who saves, the Bible depicts him as, interestingly enough, one despised, rejected. Nothing in appearance that would draw you and I to him. If anything, we might turn away. Instead of greatness, we're going to see some humility. Instead of all attention being given him, we're going to see him being born in obscurity and dying shamefully. These two, in taken in tandem like that, it's kind of an interesting, almost seemingly incompatible set of terms, almost oxymoronic, kind of this sharp, dull combination there. How do you bring together the fact that he is a Savior who suffers, and a King who reigns? So I want to talk about both sides. I want to look at a couple scriptures with you and then wrap it up by looking at even the part of the offering song. If I just became a fan of that offering song in the past 2 weeks, and I actually wanted to use part of it last week, and I just texted Tim just out of, I don't always do this, but I texted Pastor Tim to be like, hey, I want to use this song. Have you heard of this? And he goes, I have. I'm using it for next week's offering. Don't use it. It wasn't don't use it. It was, could you delay referencing it? But I want to look at that. It's a great song. And I think it brings some of these terms together that are bound up in this Jesus that we worship. So let's first look at Jesus, born a king. We're going to see this in these Christmas verses here. Born a king from Matthew chapter 2. And if you're looking on your insert there, you can see those verses as well. They'll be on the screen for you. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So in this birth account, early in one of the gospel letters here, we have that Jesus would be king. He'd be king of the Jews. And right here, no. Although Judah, this tribe, this old people group, might be considered least, says, no. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd Israel. Meaning, all these other tribes, you will have one rise up from within you that will be a ruler, a king. This birth account continues here. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, just some spices and perfumes of sorts. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And so we see it forecasted, not only here, but what is referenced here shows up in our Old Testament, shows up years and years before this Christ child would be born. We see this prediction, what? That he'd be the king of the Jews. That there would be risen up from within this tribe of Judah, which we have in this historical account, connections of Jesus back to this tribe of Judah. So we have this forecasting of it, and now we have this declaration in Matthew chapter 2. He's a king. And we see the ripple effect, right? We see this ripple effect. It has such a ripple effect that the current king, Herod, is going to say, uh-oh, is he a threat? And he has no idea the ramifications of Jesus as king. No realization that this would be an eternal kingdom that would far, far usurp anything that King Herod could imagine. But Jesus would be a king. And we have that here. We have that established so much that these Magi are sent and they fall on their knees and worship this child. We don't have that. We're in a democracy. We don't have this kind of idea of worship of the king or kind of this reverence of the queen, but it's a different culture, different time, and Jesus is worshipped as a king. We also get this from Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I want to point out a couple words in there. In verse 32, we see the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Wait a second, I thought you just said Joseph was his earthly father. What is this kind of? David is way back here, he's a king in Old Testament history. He's part of the Israel, he's a leader and king of the Israelites. And David is Jesus will come out of that lineage and be a king like David was. And David is the foremost king of the Israelites. Okay, but then also it says this, he will reign over Jacob's descendants. Who's that? Go back even further. Jacob, who was a patriarch in Old Testament times. Okay, many times you might see in your Bible, you might read the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. And God is saying, all right, this Jesus, he's going to reign over Jacob's descendants. Meaning, anybody that has that historical faith in God that goes way back to the beginning of the ages. So you have Jacob's descendants, you have this Davidic, David-like king, and now you have Jesus being established as that king, and then this amazing depiction of this forecasting of how that will be experienced. It'll be a forever kingdom. His kingdom. Jesus' kingdom will never end. He will reign forever. We see the book of Revelation depicting this Jesus being Lord and King over all. It says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. One day every person will come to the point of acknowledging that there is no greater than our God. No greater sovereign than Christ. So that's just a little bit about what the Bible discusses with Jesus being born a king. Now let's look at Jesus being born to save. Jesus being born to save. Okay? We see it again in some of these historical accounts of the birth of Christ. Luke 2 verses 8 to 11 reads this way. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So very clearly, today in the town of David, a Savior, right? This is the big Linus bit, right? He gets on stage, center stage, and he says, a Savior has been born. Who is Christ the Lord? You and I, as we look at that Christ child, he is a king and he is a Savior for us. I also love the story of Simeon. This is maybe not as well known, but I love this old guy Simeon. Been waiting. God told him, I'm going to send the consolation of Israel. And so he keeps waiting for this famous one of God to show up. And now we get to read this story of Simeon meeting Jesus. All right? I love this story. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. The coming Messiah just means coming one, anointed one. Moved by the Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms. Imagine that, showing up at Hope and just your infant child just whisked out of your arms. All right? And Simeon took him and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. I can die, he says. For my eyes have seen what? Your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, or those who are not Jewish out there, and the glory of your people Israel, those who are Jewish. So Jesus is what? He is salvation for everybody. Doesn't matter. Non-Jewish, Jewish, doesn't matter. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is a light to all nations. The story keeps on going. It says, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And so we have this depiction in the scriptures. Born a king and born to save. Born a king, regal, noble. One day every knee will bow. And then a savior. One who will suffer and die in the place of sinners. This Christmas time, I'm often reminiscent. Sometimes it just can be one of those sentimental times. And for me, I can think back to my first Christmas. I went looking for a graphic, and it's like baby's first Christmas, you know? So it's like all that, like all these clothes that you can buy for baby's first Christmas. I'm like, I got to find like a non-onesie depiction there. But I can remember back in 1997, April of 97, I come to faith. Okay, I was a freshman at the University of Minnesota. I was lying on my bed in Centennial Hall, and I had so much of what my life had been built on was taken out from under me freshman year. I was playing on the football team until I quit. I was a chemical engineering major until I couldn't make it. And I had gone down there with one of my best friends, and we were just ready to rip each other apart. Because we were friends with each other, we didn't like try to reach out and meet other people. And it was just like, driving each other crazy. And so much of what my life had been built on to that point just were not working out for me. And I can remember praying on my bed one night, God, if you're there, I need you to show up. Tell me that you care. Tell me that you see what's going on in my life and that you want to do something about it. And within a two-day period, a guy called me and said, hey, do you want to get together and talk about God? And I was just, whoa. And he came and he shared a message that my oldest brother Guy had been trying to talk to me about. My oldest brother Guy had his own faith journey. And he had come to faith kind of in that mid-adulthood there, kind of the 15 to 17-year range. And as a result, he tried to start sharing with his family members. And so probably in about 1994, he took one of our Christmases and sat down and shared the meaning of Christmas with us. And it was just lost on me. I just wasn't ready to hear it. But in 1997, as a freshman at the University of Minnesota, I was ready to hear it. And he put some of these pieces together, things that I'd maybe heard a little bit in church, but it never cemented. I never could have been able to communicate what Christmas was really all about. But it was this nature of Christ is a Savior and Christ is King. And do you want to kind of give your life to Him? And April of 1997, I said, yes, I think I want to make Him both Savior and Lord, Savior and King of my life. And then that first Christmas after coming to faith, some of you have had this. Those that maybe grew up where you just kind of, faith and Christmas were just really intimately linked. You might not have had such a dramatic change, but I experienced Christmas totally different that in 1997. I went to church with my family, and my oldest brother was there, and he had moved away, and so he was back, and we stood up to sing Christmas carols at church. And I found it remarkable how much they talked about Jesus. I had never noticed this, right? They became so rote and just so a part of the Christmas vernacular and the culture that I just didn't realize how Christ was central in all of these Christmas carols. And granted, I mean, some of the ones you're going to hear on the radio station aren't all so Christmas-focused. You know, there's trees and shoes, you know, that get very prominent But there are many Christmas hymns that are like Jesus at the center. And I didn't notice this growing up. And I remember looking at the lyrics and starting to sing these words that had just completely new and renewed meaning for me. And I was like turning to look at my oldest brother Guy, who had shared this message with me, just like amazed. And he smiled back because he had had that same experience, that he had come to faith in Christ and then sung these Christmas carols like with just renewed eyes. This is about Jesus. This whole holiday is about Christ. And since that time, it's gotten harder. It's gotten harder over the Christmas holiday to remember that, you know what? It's still about Jesus. It's still about Christ. And so I want to take us through just this idea of the Savior reigning and these seemingly incompatible terms. Because it's not just here. This is throughout the Bible, and this is true about Christ in a lot of different areas. And actually, our offering song depicted some of these. And I want to pause and go over some of these so that we might slow down and worship Christ, the one who is Savior and the one who is King. Okay? So consider a few of these seemingly disparate, these kind of oxymoronic terms that describe God the Son, that describe Christ. Okay? We're just saying this. Come and stand amazed. See the mighty. See the mighty. Think about a king. Mighty, right? Born as an infant babe, weak and tender. Had to be carried around. Had to be fed, burped, changed. Mighty, weak and tender. Jesus. It's crazy, right? It's awesome. See the Word. We talked about God the Son being described in the Bible as the Word become flesh, right? The Word. God the Son, who's now mute. See the sovereign, the king. No one like him. Without splendor. Right? Born in Bethlehem, in obscurity, in the backwoods, in a manger, in a feeding trough. The sovereign, without splendor, Jesus. See the fullness. See the fullness of God and of any human being. He lived the fullest life. And yet, destitute, despised, rejected by people. See the fullness, destitute, Jesus. A couple more verses. I just found this offering song so profound. See how humankind received him. How did he come to us? Wrapped in swaddling bands. That's how we received Jesus, our King, Jesus, our Savior. It's probably one of the frailest of all creations, right? An infant who is also Lord of all creation. It says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. It's crazy. It's awesome. He comes as an infant. He who is Lord of all creation, Jesus. See him lying in a manger without sign of reasoning. Word of God to flesh surrendered. He is wisdom's crown, our King. Lying in a manger without sign of reasoning. He's wisdom's crown. He is our King. Jesus. And probably one of the greatest, most substantial pieces, seemingly disparate. How can these two possibly come together? Is the incarnation and the crucifixion. The incarnation and the atonement of God are inseparable. Let me just take a moment to unpack that word atonement. Atonement answers the question, how is it possible for God and human beings to be reconciled? How is that possible? How can we be reconciled to God? Just want to hit a couple verses on this before we close. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21 helps us here. All this is from God. All this new creation in us drawing near to God. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How does God reconcile human beings to himself? Through Christ. And this passage urges us, urges you, the listener of these words, to be reconciled to God. How? Through Christ. One more from 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, right? He's Savior, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to bring you and me to God. The incarnation and atonement, or the incarnation and the crucifixion of Jesus, are inseparable. We can't just have Christmas without Easter, is what it's saying. We need both of those. We need both of those to come together in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. And as the offering song finished, O Emmanuel, my Savior, let your death be life for me. Let your life, let your death be life for me. So here we have God, here we have us. How possibly can those two come together? Through Christ. Christ our King, Christ our Savior. So I have a question for you as we invite the worship team forward for one last hymn. This Christmas, will you let his death be life for you? Okay? This is in consideration of all that you're going through right now. For those of you that look forward with joy to this coming holiday, and those of you that dread it, will you let Jesus' death be life for you? For some of us, that is an event and a decision that we made maybe years ago. But I'm asking it in a present context, in a present tense way. Today, this week, this Christmas, will you let his death, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, will you let that be what brings you the greatest amount of life, the fullness of life, and the fullness of joy this holiday? Please pray with me.